Good evening, everyone. Thankful to Pastor Tom and the elders for the opportunity to open God's Word tonight with you. You know, for many years, the word tolerance meant I may disagree with you, but I insist on your right to articulate your opinion, no matter how stupid or ignorant I think it is. That's what tolerance meant. Today, tolerance means that you must not say that anybody is wrong. You have to say that all positions are equally valid. That, of course, you realize is not what tolerance is. Yet that is what it means today. Also, for many years, tolerance, people tolerated individuals, not ideas. You see, you were free to disagree with ideas. Today, if you don't tolerate the popular position, you and I are labeled as intolerant, even though we may be tolerating the person. In other words, we live today in a what we can call as a non-exclusive world. A non-exclusive world is where idea in the marketplace of ideas is considered, all the ideas are considered of the same value. Every group in such a world has a piece of the truth, which is their own truth, but they claim that no one has the truth. No one has absolute truth. To even claim to have absolute truth is to be an arrogant bigot. It is to be narrow-minded, and it is to be an intolerant person of the highest order. In such a world, it doesn't matter that the ideas or claims of different religious systems are contradictory in nature. It doesn't matter that one religion says you should worship the other person as God, and the other religion says you should eat them if you are hungry. You see, truth is sacrificed on the altar of tolerance. Well, as believers, we already knew that the outside world, the world that is made up of the non-believers, thinks in these ways, but increasingly some in the evangelical world are caving into this ideology of tolerance. You see, they say, I believe in Jesus because I was born and raised in a Christian home. I believe he is a way. He's one of the options, but I don't think I can say he is the only option. What does the Bible have to say about such a position? Today we look at what the Bible has to say regarding such an understanding of who Jesus is and the claims that he makes. And so titled tonight's lesson, Exclusive Claims in a Non-Exclusive World. Exclusive Claims in a Non-Exclusive World. Our text for today comes from the Gospel of John. It's one of the four Gospels that is a distinct one. You know, the other three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels as they give an account of our Lord from a very similar point of view. That's why they are called Synoptic. Something that is common in all the four Gospels, though, is that they begin with the ministry of John the Baptist and close with Jesus' death, his burial, and resurrection. That's common between all the four Gospels. But the Gospel of Jesus Christ, according to John, is distinct also in its themes and content. In its themes, John, the Apostle John, focuses on themes such as light and darkness. He focuses on themes such as death and life, or eternal life. The word truth and belief are very prominent in John's gospel. The word word, or the word knowledge, the word world, witness, judgment, are very prominent in the gospel of John. While the synoptic gospel seem to focus on terms such as kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. The synoptic gospels also draw heavily by quoting Old Testament texts directly. But in its content, the Gospel of John, scholars tell us that 90% of what John writes about is not found in other Gospels. It is unique to John. But there's also a distinctly theological and a spiritual element to John compared to the other three Gospels. While Matthew presents Jesus as the king, Mark presents Jesus as the servant, and Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. John presents Jesus, on the other hand, as the Son of God. The Synoptic Gospels, to talk about them in another way, is they present a view of Jesus from bottom up, while with John, we get a view from the heavenlies. John, in his gospel, has carefully chosen seven signs and seven statements from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he arranges his material in the gospel according to those signs and statements. I'm not going to refer to them, but I'd be happy to share with you after I'm done from here. Tonight, we look at one of those I am statements. But before we go there, John is also one of those who tells us why he has put this content together. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he writes, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Verse 31, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John then writes both with an evangelistic purpose and with the purpose of building up believers in their faith and understanding of spiritual things. In terms of the area of ministry, the Synoptic Gospels focus primarily on the Galilean ministry of Jesus, while John focuses on the Judean ministry of Jesus. If we have to take a look at the Gospel of John into how it's divided as far as its outline is concerned, John begins at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, he would say. From verse 1 to verse 18 is what we can call as the prologue. Scholars divide the other two sections in these ways: the book of signs, chapter 1, verse 19, to chapter 12, verse 50. You see, all the seven signs that Jesus performs take place within the book of signs. The book of glory, on the other hand, is where the passion narratives begin. It begins in the upper room, and so it begins in chapter 13 with the Last Supper, and then chapter 21 is the epilogue. The context of John chapter 14, our text for tonight, why don't we turn to John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. The passage we are going to consider today is this particular verse. And as you turn there, let me give you some context to this verse. You'll observe that this passage falls under the Book of Glory section of the Gospel. Jesus by now has performed seven signs, and the third section, as I mentioned, begins in chapter 13. It is also known as the Upper Room Ministry. This is where our Lord and his disciples had the Last Supper. Chapter 13 and chapter 14 take place in this upper room, and then chapter 15 onwards, Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Gethsemane. At the Last Supper, the washing of the disciples' feet, and our Lord predicting his betrayal all take place in chapter 13. What is also part of chapter 13 is a reference by our Lord to his impending departure. Notice verse 33 in chapter 13. "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Where I am going, you cannot come." Notice verse 36. "Where I go at the end, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." His impending departure then creates an atmosphere of anxiety and worry on behalf of the disciples who foresee a very uncertain future. This is, of course, Thursday night of the Passion Week. That is the final week of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will go through a series of unjust trials and would die the next day, would be buried the same day. The disciples have no idea about what is about to happen in the next 15 to 18 hours. That is the context of our passage for tonight. I'll begin reading in verse 36 of chapter 13 instead of chapter 14. So verse 36 of chapter 13. "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered, 'Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you.' Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. A Lord's statement in verse 6 then is a response to Thomas's question. How do we know the way, Lord? We do not even know where you are going. Our Lord responds, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, before we look at the statement itself, there is one thing that I want to point out in the sentence itself, and it's regarding the structure. Now, taking the statement by itself, some have interpreted the statement to read as follows. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Now, while all of these three claims regarding Jesus are accurate, the statement itself is not arranged in the way that it is presented here. Remember, this is a response to Thomas. The question was, how do we know the way? The focus in Jesus' response is on the way. And so notice two things. Jesus begins by saying he is on the way. He is the way, rather. And then in the second half of the verse again, the focus is on the way. No one comes to the Father except through me, our Lord would say. Now, all of this to say that there are two predicates, truth and life, that are there that exist further to support the first predicate. Truth and life are connected to the fact that Jesus is the only way, rather than as they are separately mentioned. What do I mean by that? Notice how this sentence is structured. I am the way, Jesus says, because I am the truth. I am the way because I am the life. In other words, I am the way, that is, the truth and the life. In other words, you could also say that our Lord is saying, I am the way because I am the truth. I am the way because I am the life. You know, the way, the connection of truth and life to the word way is lost when we consider them separately. That's why we've arranged it in this way. Let's look at what that means in the context of the passage that is in front of us then. First of all, Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is the only way to God. Now, to understand what this means, we have to go all the way back to the first book in the Bible, in Genesis, to the Garden of Eden. You know, before sin entered the world, in chapter 3, Adam and Eve enjoyed a full and complete access to God. We understand this from chapter 3, verses 7 to verse 10. You know, when Adam and Eve fell, their eyes were opened and they were ashamed of their nakedness, says the text. In fact, verse 8 states, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. That means they not only knew who it was, but they also communicated with him. When God asks Adam, where are they? Adam responds, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Sin had entered the world. They had disobeyed the Lord. Their act of disobedience had consequences, exactly as God had said that there would be. What were some of the consequences of that sin? First of all, there is physical death that entered the world. In chapter 2, verse 17 of Genesis, our God tells Adam, for in the day that you eat the fruit, you shall die. Not only was there physical death, there was spiritual death, an eternal separation from God. The same God to whom they had unhindered access is now completely cut off from them. They were, and you and I are, dead in our trespasses, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 1. Not only was there physical death and spiritual death, there is inherited sin. Again, Romans 5:12, Paul writes, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Not only was there physical death, spiritual death, inherited sin, but there was also eternal punishment. John, in his another book, the book of Revelation, would write, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Physical death, spiritual death, inherited sin, eternal punishment. But sin entering the world also means that we have gone astray, we have gone away to our own ways. In fact, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, Isaiah writes, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his or her own way." Our sin, our iniquities have made a separation between us and God. And because of our sin, he hides his face from us so that he does not hear us, Isaiah 59, verse 2. We are then estranged from God. Our relationship with God is broken. What then is a way back to this holy God? The only avenue, the only way to return to God, the only way for a sinful man to be right with a holy God would be if a person comes from God and knows the way to God and is willing to take us to God. And that is exactly what Jesus did. And that is exactly what Jesus is claiming here. And notice the claim here in verse 14. He does not say he will show the way. He does not say he knows the way, although he does. But he says he is the way. If that is true, and it is, then that means that outside of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection, there is no hope for you and for me. And on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, our Lord would say, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And now, our Lord, he is showing them and us what the narrow way is. On what basis can he claim that he is the way? Well, that's what the Gospel of John is about. But we can also get a glimpse, a clue from another passage. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 27, he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals him." Jesus alone knows the way to the Father. And if we are to know the Father, then we are to completely, utterly, and fully depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the only way that makes it possible for sinful human beings to have a restored relationship with God. The restoring of the relationship is what the Bible calls as salvation. In fact, that is why Jesus came into this world. Remember Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, the angel Gabriel, as he tells Joseph that Mary will have a son and you are to call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 17, John would write, "For God did not send his Son to the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Jesus is the only way. In fact, so convinced are the disciples that Peter, in speaking to the Sanhedrin, would say, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved." You see, to depend on Christ, to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ is to be saved. Jesus is the way, and he is the only way that reconciles man to God. He's the one that brings men and women from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. Jesus Christ is the one who redeems us. He rescues us from slavery to sin and self and makes us free. He alone is the one who brings us from death to life. Jesus is the way, and he is the only way. You know, the term "the way" became so common in the early few decades after the resurrection of Jesus that it was frequently used to associate it with those who were disciples of Jesus. They were called the people of the way, the people of the way. To belong to the way meant you belonged to Christ. To belong to the way, to know the way, meant that you knew Christ. To persecute the way meant to persecute Christ. There is no other path to God. There is no other way to God. And so to claim that Jesus is the only way is to make an absolute claim. If it is true, and it is, then all other claims about access to God are false. To claim that Jesus is the only way to God is to make an exclusive claim. This is not a new claim. This is what the Bible has always taught, and Christians have always believed. Satan, as he always does, offers different avenues to distract and to deceive man. Morality, philosophy, religion, and your best efforts. You know, Satan's ways and God's ways have always been incompatible. Christian philosophy and Christian thought has always been out of harmony with world's philosophies. Biblical truth has always been in contradiction to world's religions. But why does the world hate God's plan so much? Why does the world hate Jesus as the only way? I turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Notice what John records there. It says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed." When our Lord's brothers tell him to go to Judea to participate in the Feast of Booths to show his works to the world in chapter 7, he tells them, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Did you notice? The world hates you and the world hates me. The world hates Christ and the world hates Christianity. They choose not to believe in Christ, not for intellectual reasons, but for moral reasons, because their deeds would be exposed. So in other words, no matter what century we are in, Christian truth will never be popular in the world. In stating that he is the way, our Lord brings the Father to us in incarnation, his life, his ministry here on this earth, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and he brings us to God. In understanding that Jesus is the way to God is one important aspect of being in a right relationship with God. But we still need something more in our ability to understand the revelation of God. And this is where the supporting element in Jesus' claim of being the truth is absolutely foundational. Secondly, Jesus is the only way to God because he is the truth. To sin is to exchange God's truth for Satan's lie. To sin is to exchange God's truth for Satan's lie. When we sin, we are exchanging truth for a lie. Every idol of the heart, whether it's the self, whether it's pride or anger, is related to a lie that the mind has embraced. Our life, our world without God is filled with lies. I don't have to convince you of this particular fact. There is deception. There's lack of trust. There is corruption. I don't even have to show you nations and cultures that do not have the right concept of God, do not have the biblical concept of God, have really no basis upon which to ground morality in, except their own opinions. Now, I'm not saying that we will not find people with common sense and decency in other religious systems, but truth in such people groups and cultures is very relative and subjective. And that is, truth is based on a person's perspective or feelings or his or her opinions. You know, Satan has perverted and corrupted all our concepts of what God is like. Knowing that Jesus is the only way is foundational for us to understand God's plan for salvation. But we cannot understand God's plan on our own. We need someone who understands the truths of God. We need someone who can explain the truths of God, who will help us completely reorient our outlook towards everything so that we have a correct understanding of who God is. Who better to do this than God himself? The question of truth then directly relates to Jesus' identity. You see, Jesus is the only way to God because he is the truth. He's not merely someone who speaks the truth, which he does, but someone who embodies truth. You know, absolute truth can be known because the absolute has become concrete in the person of Jesus Christ in incarnation. You see, to have knowledge of someone is to be aware of facts about them. But to truly know them, there has to be a deeper relationship than just knowing facts about them. You know, even humanly speaking, a healthy relationship is one where you not only have information about the other person, but you truly and deeply share a relationship with him or her. You know, when Jesus says, I am the truth, he means he alone is the true measure of righteousness. In other words, he's claiming to be the truth. Jesus is claiming to be someone. He's claiming to be God. The question of truth, then, is really a question of identity. If that is the case, then what does the Bible say about who Jesus is? You see, to understand who Jesus is and the claims that he is making, we have to understand a few things about how Israelites looked at their religious leaders. For example, we have the prophets in the Old Testament and the rabbis or the Pharisees and Sadducees in the New Testament. None of them ever claimed intrinsic authority. They always derived their authority, or at least they claimed to derive their authority from God. But how do you differentiate a true prophet from a false one? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21 and 22, God gives Moses how to differentiate between a false and a true prophet. You don't have to turn there, but he anticipates a question from the Israelites. He says, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. In other words, if a prophet says such and such a thing will happen, and it does not happen, then that prophet is not speaking on behalf of God. He's speaking presumptuously. You know, at least 400 times in the Old Testament, the term, thus says the Lord, is repeated. Another term that is repeated by the prophets is, then the word of the Lord came to such and such a person. That is about 100 times at least. Coming to the New Testament, the rabbis in the first century never spoke with authority. You know, they always quoted a previous rabbi. Who quoted a previous rabbi? And a rabbi actually who spoke without quoting a previous rabbi would be unheard of. It would be outrageous, in fact, even blasphemous, to assume authority. Now, in such a theological context, Jesus comes, and notice how he talks about himself. Turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. It's in caps because it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you, it's not just once, it's about 13 times that our Lord would claim to make this statement. I say to you. No wonder when he was done, the crowds were amazed. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, when Jesus finishes these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You see, Jesus does not come with a derived authority. No, he came with an intrinsic authority. He equated himself with the law of God as the authoritative standard of righteousness. As if that was not clear enough, John makes some of the most clearest statements about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, perhaps a passage that is familiar to so many of us. Notice verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Who is John talking about? Go down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 18, notice, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has revealed him. You know, when Jesus says, I am the truth, he means he alone is the true measure of righteousness. In other words, he's claiming to be, in claiming to be the truth, Jesus is claiming to be someone. He is claiming to be God. Vince Vitale, in his article, Love the Truth, notes the implications of this claim in our daily life. He writes, if all truth is ultimately grounded in the person of God, then every question asked is a question asked about a person. And every answer given is an answer received from a person. Every question about science is a question about how and why God has made and sustains the universe as he has. Every question about morality is a question about the character of God. Every question about politics and economics is a question about what it means to be made in the image of God and granted dominion over the earth. Every truth, no matter the discipline, says something about who God is and what he has done. You see, our Lord's truth, his truth permeates all disciplines. All things that are both visible and invisible are stamped with the stamp that says created by God. What does our Lord's claim imply for a follower of Christ? For you and for me, if Jesus is the truth, then we need to give truth the free rein in our own life. It is to be the kind of life that we live has to be a life that is marked by truth. It is to be in the life of a believer because he is the very one who calls himself, that is the Lord, the truth and the life. He's the very embodiment of truth. Not only that, truth also must have free reign in the body of Christ. In fact, Paul, writing to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 15 of his first epistle, says, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. A truth has to have a free reign in a follower of Christ, but it also has to have a free reign in the body of Christ, because the very head of the church is the one who claims he is the truth. He is the source of all truth. Jesus is the one who allows us to see truth from lies for what they really are. And where Jesus reigns, spiritually speaking, there is no place for lies. You know, just like insects that have been accustomed to darkness under the cover of a rock run for shelter as soon as they're exposed to light, just as light dispels darkness, knowing Jesus, really knowing Jesus, exposes us for who we truly are. You know, he leaves us only with two options. Either we can run to him and take shelter in him, or we run away from him. There is really no middle ground. Jesus is the only way to God because he is the truth. Thirdly, Jesus is the only way to God because he is the life. Jesus is the only way to God because he is the life. Our problem as men and women isn't that we don't have a way to get to God or we don't understand what truth really is. Our problem is far worse according to the scriptures. Spiritually speaking, we come into this world as dead people. Dead in our trespasses and dead in our sins. And unless God through his Holy Spirit works in us, we are not even in position to respond to him. From the perspective of God, we enjoy the fullness of blessings only when we are rightly related to him. You know, true, authentic, genuine life is ours to experience only in an intimate relationship with God. And this relationship is only possible through Jesus Christ. You know, without him, we merely exist. But when we are in him, we are living the life that God intended for us to live, the true life, the real life. Now, Jesus, in claiming that he is the life, is claiming to be the very source of all life. But what does the Bible say about Jesus and the life? In fact, Jesus is the source of all physical life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul, in writing to the Colossians, would write, for by him, that is Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus, then, is the source of all physical life. But not only that, Jesus is the source of all spiritual life in the new creation. We just read John chapter 1, verse 4, where John writes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." One of the most famous verses that many unbelievers also know is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." How do we get this life? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, verse 24, our Lord would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Not might have, not may perhaps have, no, he will have eternal life. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 25, in John's gospel, our Lord would say, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." This is just amazing. This is astounding. Jesus gave to us life, and he gave to us life by dying on the cross of Calvary. This is the only death that gives life. Without his death on the cross, I have and you have no way to be born again, to be born spiritually. He will tell his disciples in John chapter 14 a little later, "Because I live, you will live also." You know, unbelievers, those who have not placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their only way to get right with God, they have a poor spiritual life right now, but it only gets worse for them. That is the exact opposite of a believer's life. There is a sense in which we have eternal life right now. In fact, John in his epistle would say, John 5:13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So there's a sense in which we have it now, but the final installment is coming. There is the very best that is waiting for you and me as his followers. Our best life is not now, but is the one that is yet to come. And it is guaranteed to us because Jesus not only died, not only was he buried, but he also rose again on the third day. And his resurrection guarantees that we will rise too. Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is the only way to God because he is the truth. Jesus is the only way to God because he is the life. Those are exclusive statements. And if it is true that Jesus is the only way to God, then it implies, fourthly, all other means to God are invalid and insufficient. All other means to God are invalid and insufficient. What does this really mean? You know, it's possible. I don't know how you could do that, but it is possible for an unbeliever to say, "All right, you know what? I'm happy for you." Perhaps many of us have heard those things said to us. "I'm happy for you. Jesus is the way for you. He is your truth and he's your life. But you know what? That's not the way for me. He's not my truth. You know, I have my truth. And he's not life for me." I don't know how one can say that, but even though the text clearly states that Jesus is claiming to be much more than someone's personal God, but this statement that Jesus makes at the end of verse 14 is the final nail in the coffin for arguments that an unbeliever might bring to the table. Jesus states, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus leaves no options on the table. There is no other way to get to God. There is no other way to salvation. You know, these words from our Lord were offensive in the first century, even as they are offensive in the 21st century. But truth by definition is exclusive. You know, you can claim a lie to be truth, but that will never make it true. As someone has said, truth reveals reality, and reality can be described as what we humans run into when we are wrong. Reality can be described as what we humans run into when we are wrong. You know, you can sit in your room, in your armchair, and type away on the blogosphere all you want, but you will one day run into reality. You know, every religious system, then, that is not grounded in the scripture is ultimately self-defeating. A speaker was speaking one day, and someone in the audience had a question at the end of the session, and they came And they said, you know, I don't really like to take a lot of your time, but I have a question that might take a lot of your time. You were talking about truth, truth, what is truth? And the speaker lifted up the scriptures and said, this is truth. Our Lord actually says that, doesn't he? John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. You know, every religious system that is not grounded in the scriptures is ultimately self-defeating. Let me give you a few examples. Relativism. This philosophy says that all truth is relative and that there is no such a thing as absolute truth. But then you and I have to ask, is the claim all truth relative, a relative truth as well, or it is an absolute truth? Because if it is a relative truth, then it is a meaningless statement. Another philosophy is the philosophy of skepticism. These folks like to say that we don't have all the information, and so they like to portray themselves as the intelligence of the world. Those who follow this philosophy of skepticism simply doubt everything. But is the skeptic's skepticism to begin with? Does he doubt his own truth claim? And if that is the case, then we don't need to pay any attention to skepticism. There is this reality of postmodernism. This is to say that no truth should be affirmed. Should we affirm their truth to begin with? There is this philosophy of pluralism that says all truth claims are equally valid in trying to accommodate everyone. And in trying to accommodate everyone, they leave out everyone. Is the Bible really saying the same thing as what other religions teach? Absolutely not. We just saw that in the claim that the Lord makes. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way to God because he is the truth. Jesus is the only way to God because he is the life. All other means to God are invalid, they're false, and they're insufficient. How do we respond then to this text? First of all, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Perhaps there are some here or others who are listening and they look at this claim from the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, but Jesus is not my Lord and Savior. Notice what Jesus says. He says he is the only way, he is the truth, and he is the life. No one gets to the Father except through him. This is one of the many exclusive statements that Jesus makes. You know, if there was a better way, these same people would agree that Jesus was a great moral teacher. You know, if there was a better way than Jesus, knowing the kind of life that Jesus lived, he would be the first person to tell you that. But he doesn't. He doesn't, because there is no other way. In addressing your deepest needs and my deepest needs, he doesn't offer a list of do's and don'ts. He offers you himself. Jesus not only made the way, he is the way. He not only tells you the truth, he is the truth. He not only gives you life, he is the life. And there is no other way to be right with God except through Jesus. Paul, in writing to Timothy, would state in chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so be reconciled to God if that is not your present condition. Secondly, be comforted in Christ. You know, we go back to the context in which our Lord spoke these words. They were in the context of the disciples being troubled and perhaps anxious regarding what Jesus was saying regarding going away. And to them, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. He repeats the same thing again in verse 27. Do not let your hearts be troubled. He goes on to tell them that if they loved him, they would rejoice. They would rejoice because where he is going and what he is going to accomplish. You know, the uncertainties in this life, the constant tragedies that surround us, can tend to dampen our spirits and make us feel just exhausted, spiritually speaking. And Jesus is telling you, as he tells our disciples, don't let the uncertainties and unknowns of life discourage you. They might be uncertainties to you, they might be unknowns to you, but they are not to our Lord. Christ is supreme, and he is sufficient to meet our present needs. He has shown that to us by meeting our eternal needs already. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Be comforted. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is supreme, and he is sufficient. Finally, be evangelizing the world. Be evangelizing the world. You know, the objectivity and the exclusivity of our Lord's claim here should remind us of the task that is unfinished. This is the glorious cause that you and I are involved in as Christ followers. This is one of those tasks that all of us can continue to improve at and do better. In a world that is non-exclusive and increasingly hostile to followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must and we should expect opposition. We should expect isolation because of our exclusive claims. But we also should be busy evangelizing. We should do it courageously and constantly, knowing who it is that we proclaim. Our task is not to convert, it is to evangelize. It is to be faithful in sharing, making sure that we are filling our gospel sharing with God's word, the Bible, the written word, and also his living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sufficient. He is the only way to God. He is the only way because he is the truth. He is the only way because he is the life. There is no other means to be right with God. Trust him. Walk with him. Follow him. Let's conclude our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the passage that we looked at closely tonight. Thankful for these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly comforting to know who he is, but to also walk with him. Walk in a manner that honors him. Thankful for the comfort that it brings to the life of a follower of Christ. Jesus promised his disciples that he's going away for a little while. He fulfilled his promise. And when he promises to come back and take us to be with him, he will fulfill that promise as well. So we are thankful. We come thankful and grateful to you. Lord, we do pray for those of us here tonight who are not in a right relationship with you. Remind them of this fact that our Lord is the only way to be right with you, that he is truth and that he is life, and that there is no other means to be in a right relationship with you. Thankful for the comfort that these verses even bring to us. Lord, pray that we would expect opposition from this world that we live in, and isolation and trouble. And we would face that knowing that you have faced it first. Father, forgive us for the times when we have not been courageously sharing the good news of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful for the courage that we can have from your word. And then, Father, we pray for the opportunities that we have to share the Lord Jesus Christ, to declare to the world who he is and what he has done, as clearly explained in this text. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, faithfully sharing your word. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.